are this morning. And we are going to be continuing this morning in our sermon series that we have titled, I'm All In. And as I mentioned at the welcome, James, our lead pastor, is actually in Boise, Idaho this morning. He did a Safe Place, Safe Process workshop there at a church that he talked about actually last week. He got in, there was a little bit of a delay in flight. I think he had to take like 19 planes to get there. But he did end up making it and did a conference this weekend, has had a great time. They asked him to stay over on Sunday. Normally he doesn't, but he just felt like it was the right thing to do for this particular situation. So he is bringing his southern flair to Boise, Idaho this morning. I'm sure they are loving that. And so we are praying for him as well this morning as he brings God's word and brings a ministry of help, hope, and healing to people who desperately need it there. We are going to continue, though, as I said, in this series, I'm All In. And it's a little bit of a playoff of the idea of poker, where when you have such confidence in the hand that you're holding, you go all in. In other words, you push all the chips to the center of the table. You bet everything. You bet the farm. That's how confident you are in the hand that you're holding. And we've been talking each week about how this is the kind of confidence that we ought to have as Christians. As we live this Christian life, there is a certain level of confidence that we should have ultimately in the gospel, in the finished work of Jesus. And because of that work on the cross, there gives us promises and hope and a way to live by His Spirit, and that ought to give us confidence in the way that we do our everyday life. Now, week two, we titled the message, Don't Be a Donk. And another poker term for someone who really doesn't know how to play the game. They're a donk. They're a donkey, short for donkey, right? But we call them a donk. And they don't really know the game. They do kind of stupid things when they're playing the game, and people figure it out pretty quickly. You don't really know what you're doing, do you? You're right? You're a donk. And we talked about in the Christian life how we learn the game by the Word of God, the Scriptures. The Scriptures are our ultimate authority, our foundation that we stand on. Everything that we need to know and need to apply in our lives comes from the Word of God. It instructs us on how to live this Christian life. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to kind of play off of week two's message, and we're going to title this morning's message, The Donk Bet. The Donk Bet. Now, this is in poker another term, actually. If you go and look up poker parlance, I don't play poker. I read my Bible and pray and have quiet time, but people who do know these kinds of terminologies, and a donk bet is an especially bad bet. It's one that usually only donks make, and you can tell, once again, this person is a donk by how ridiculous the bet is. And I was thinking about that this week, and the reality is that in the game of poker, even skilled players make a donk bet every now and again. It happens. Right? I mean, they're at the table. They know the game. They know what is good and what is not good. And maybe it's just a momentary lapse of judgment, or maybe they weren't really paying attention, or they thought they had something different. They looked at their cards wrong, and they throw down this bet. It seems like a good idea at the time, even though common wisdom may say otherwise. But the bet is made anyways, and it almost never works out. It was a donk bet. And I thought about that this week, how the Christian life is actually so, so similar to this, right? That maybe when we make a donk bet, it's because you're new to the faith. Or maybe it's because you don't know the word very well. But sometimes very godly, mature people who've been walking with the Lord for years and years and years, and they know the word of God very well, they end up making the donk bet as well. Like, no one is exempt from this kind of thing. And we bet all kinds of things as Christians, don't we? We bet our money, literally. We do things with our money. We take chances with our money that are ridiculous. We bet our time. We bet our resources. And sometimes when the dust settles, it was a real donk bet. It seemed like a good idea at the time, but it seldom works out. And, you know, this week it got me thinking, why is it that so many well-meaning, godly Christians are in financial crisis? Or have massive debt, or have no time to serve the body, or have no resources to be able to use to serve the body of Jesus? And a lot of that is our culture. We live in a very consumer-driven culture where you are constantly being pushed to buy newer and better and more expensive things. Money is at an all-time availability, right? My dog, Toby, 11-year-old Yorkshire Terrier, could probably qualify for a credit card. Like, that's how ridiculous the culture is. And you couple that with the fact that our days are a little bit longer, right? We have smartphones now. We have the advent of this sort of whole connected network that keeps you up later at night. It gets you up earlier in the morning. You know, used to, like when someone called and you didn't answer, they would just like leave a message. And then this crazy thing happened. They would just have to wait until you call them back, right? Now it's like, why didn't he answer? I called him twice. No, he's got a cell phone on him. Right? Like, we just live in this culture that is very dominant of time and money. And so there's a lot that could be said about what the problem is that pushes us into making these donk bets with our stuff and with our time. But here's the reality. I think rarely we ever talk about why it's important to avoid the donk bet. Why is this important? Why should we be good stewards, in other words, good managers of the things that God gives us? Why do we do that? So I want to talk about that this morning. There's a lot of what's, there's a lot of how-tos. All that is really good information, but that's not really the time or the place today for that kind of discussion. What I want to do is try to hone in on answering the question why this is important to begin with from a biblical perspective. I want to investigate together what the scripture says about our attitude and our thought process towards our money and our time and our resources. And so we're going to jump in and do that this morning. Does that sound good? All right. We're going to be in, like I said, Luke 16:1, and we're going to try to answer this question, why avoid the donk bet? Now, this is a parable of Jesus, and it conveys some really, really important stuff for us as Christians. There's a lot of things that could be said about this, but just understand that parables are often squeezed over and over again by, once again, well-meaning Christians to kind of come up with all these intricate, complex ideas. And here's what you need to know about a parable before we jump in. Parables are simple stories that are meant to illustrate kind of one simple thought, right? So when we read a parable of Jesus, understand Jesus is trying to get across one thing more often than not, just one simple concept. And we're going to see that this morning. If you have your Bibles open, this is verse 1. We're going to just walk through this verse by verse. It says this, "Now he was also saying to his disciples." Now pause there for a moment. This is important. This is like the one, if you're reading a red letter Bible right now, this is like the one chunk of black letters, right? Easy to just skip right over this. Give me the words of Jesus. I don't care about all that, right? But this is really an important part of the passage. It seems kind of like a lead-in to sort of the meat of the text, but it really tells us something important. A few words can convey a lot of things. A chapter before this, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. This is the beginning of chapter 15 in the Gospel of Luke. And he is having a pretty good amount of contention with these local religious leaders. And so this whole thing happens in chapter 15, and then bam, we get to chapter 16, and we get this. Now, he was also saying to his disciples. So if we're painting the scenario here of what's going on, Jesus is in the midst of a group of people, most of which are scribes and Pharisees, religious leaders of his day. He's kind of having this sort of debate with them. And at this point in our passage, when we get to chapter 16, he also kind of turns to his disciples now. And he's like, look, I'm about to address you. And they're now listening. And he's going to teach his disciples something about what he's just been talking about to the Pharisees and the scribes. Okay? Now, let's read this one more time. He was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. Now, this is interesting. This is where the story begins. There's a rich man. He's got a lot of investments. He's got a lot of deals going. He's a fairly wealthy guy. He's got a lot of stuff happening for him. He doesn't really want to mess with all the details of it, so he hires a manager to do that for him. And he begins to hear from people as he's going about his day-to-day business, hey, your manager's not a very good manager of your money. Like, he's doing some questionable things, man. Like, I don't think you're getting the most return out of what you could be getting. You need to probably investigate this a little further. And so he calls the manager up, right? Messages him on Facebook Messenger. And he says, look, I want you to get all of my stuff together and turn it in to me so I can go over it. And once you've got it all together and you've put it on my desk, you're out of here. You're fired. I've heard from too many people that you're squandering my money. You're not doing a good enough job. I'm going to find somebody else. Now, by the way, this is not the smartest way to fire somebody, all right? You don't tell someone they're fired in like 2 weeks before they do the last part of their work, right? You get them to do the work, and then you fire them, just FYI. Not good practice. Because how's he know he's going to do the work? Why would he do the work? He would just leave, right? Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg." Now, I love the honesty, at least, of the manager here, right? Just about as white-collar as they come. I mean, imagine like you have a corporate job, a nice swanky job up on the 30th floor, good suit, very comfortable life, and you get fired, and you're thinking like, what am I gonna do? I can't do manual labor in this heat in Texas. I'll die, like it'll kill me, right? I'll literally die out there. And keep reading, verse 4. This is probably one of, if not the most important verse in understanding the point of this parable. This is an important detail, verse 4. He says, "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes." Okay, so once again, let's just recap. He's been fired. He's been told to bring the accounts to his master, pack his bag, leave. He determines at this point, there's no way I'll make it out in the world. I can't work any of those jobs out there. I'm too prideful to beg. So he hatches a plan. And this is the plan. This is verses 5 through 7. It says, he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "And how much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. Okay, so his plan comes into the picture now. He's going to go to each one of these account holders. Presumably there's more than just two. These are kind of used as examples in the parable. But he's going to go to each of these account holders, and he's going to kind of cut a deal with them. All right, kind of under the table, in the back room deal. The first one, the guy owes 100 measures of oil. Just to give you an idea contextually of what that would have been like, that's roughly 900 gallons of oil in our modern currency. For this time, this would have been anywhere between 3 to 4 years of wages that this guy owed his master. So this is a huge debt. This is a sizable, sizable debt. And the second deal is the same concept. This guy has this massive amount of wheat that would amount to several years of wages, and he strips it down to a fraction. Hey, write down 80, man. Just knock 20 right off the top. Knock 50 off the top from the oil. And so in both cases, what he's doing is he's taking the total amount owed, but he's having them change the total amount owed very quickly in kind of a shady manner, right? Now, some interpretations of this that you'll read are something like this, that he is telling him to write down 50 so that the master thinks that he only owes 50, but he's still gonna charge the guy 100. And he's just gonna shave 50 off for himself, have a little retirement fund, right? And he's gonna go to each one of these people, and he's gonna just kind of collect off the top so the master thinks that he's getting the full amount, when in reality, this guy's kind of just siphoning off the money that is owed to him. He's essentially robbing his master. Now, there's a couple problems with this interpretation of this parable. For one, it doesn't say that that's what he's doing. So that's just an assumption that's being made. All it says is he's cutting their debt down into smaller sizes. But here's the bigger problem. Number two, remember verse 4. What did verse 4 say? How can I get other people to welcome me into their homes once I've been fired from the management? Okay, so like when you add this stuff up, it doesn't make a lot of sense. If he's taking 3 to 4 years' wages off of each of these deals, and presumably there are more than just two, but even for the sake of argument, let's just say that these are the only two accounts the master has. So he's got roughly 6 to 8 years now worth of wages from these people. The question becomes, why is he wanting to be welcomed into someone else's home? Why don't he just buy a house? He's got a lot of money at this point. He's got 6 to 8 years worth of wages. Go buy something. So let me tell you what's happening. This is what's going on. Imagine that that I work at a bank, okay? And you owe this bank a lot of money, like $1 million, okay? And and I'm managing your account, word starts getting around that I'm not doing my job very well, and I get fired. And I'm told, hey, go and get all your accounts together and turn them in, and you're done. And I come to you, and I say, hey, what did you owe the bank that I'm working for? And you're like, $1 million. And I'm like, how's 500,000 sound? Does that sound pretty good? Does that sound better than a million? Like roughly 500,000? You good with that? What are you going to say to that? I mean, apart from the fact that it's unethical and shady, just put that aside for a minute, okay? You're like, yeah, that's like half the debt, right? Half the debt right off the bat. Okay, so I knock that down. Now here's the deal, here's the catch. I go and turn all my accounts in, I get fired, I can't find a job, and so I knock on your door. Hey, remember that time I saved you $500,000? I'm moving in for a couple years. Like, that's what's happening here in this story. He's building obligations out of these clients so that when he gets fired, he didn't gotta work. He's saved them all this money. He's cut all these shady deals, and now he has a place to squat for the next, like, you know, 10, 15 years. And it's hugely unethical, but he carries it out. He obligates all these people. But then this is where the parable really seems to get kind of confusing. Read verses 8 and 9. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Okay, so what? Like, the manager knows he's getting fired. And by the way, he's in this unique position of knowing the future. Like, most of us don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. The manager knows that in a couple weeks he's going to be without a job. And so he immediately hatches this plan. And it's totally shady. It's totally unethical. It's completely immoral. But he does it in such a way that as he cuts these deals with these people, when he gets fired, he's got a spot to make his home for a while. And he's robbed his master, so his master should be furious. And the master catches wind of this whole plan that's going down, and he goes, well done. Maybe I shouldn't have fired you. That was a good plan. Like, this is just very shocking. You would not expect this to come from the master. But Jesus tells us why the master praised him. He says, the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now, this is where the parable really comes to light for us. The people of this world, what Jesus is saying is the people of this world are far more diligent to come up with a plan and execute that plan when they know that adversity is coming their way. The manager figures out he's getting fired. Apart from the shadiness, he immediately springs into action. And what Jesus is saying is, why aren't Christians more like this? Why is there not a plan? Like, worldly people act shrewdly for worldly reasons. Why are Christians not more shrewd for spiritual reasons in relation to their own kind? They know the few. I mean, think about this for a second. Like, the worldly people have no idea what is coming their way. This guy knows 2 weeks out that he's going to be fired. That's all it took for him to spring into action and do something that is preserving, that is in some ways wise. I mean, it's unethical, it's not good, it's not moral, but he's doing something, he's acting shrewdly immediately, and Jesus is saying, you know the future. You know what is going to happen in the end. Why are you not acting more like this? Why are you not more shrewd? And then he goes on, and at this point, he's done with the parable, and he's going to turn completely now to just the disciples. This is verse 9. He says, and I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of the wealth of unrighteousness. Now, what is the wealth of unrighteousness? What does that mean? It literally translated is the mammon of unrighteousness. It's a word that's kind of springs from Aramaic, and it literally just means cash. It's just money, is all he's saying. There's no spiritual value in this. It's just money. And what Jesus is saying is, make friends for yourself by means of cash so that when it fails, and it will fail, they'll receive you into eternal dwellings. Now, let's put this together. This is the message of Jesus to us, to the church today. This is what we can take away from the parable. We are the manager, all right? We are given charge over some stuff that is owned by the master. Guess who the master is? Yeah, Jesus. Jesus is the master. And just like the manager in the parable who knows the future, who knows that there is a day of reckoning coming where he's going to have to give an account to his master, so we also know the future. We all face a day of reckoning where we will come to Jesus and we will give an account of all of the things that he has given us and how we've used them. And that's your time, that's your resources, and that is your money. And he is saying, the world does this right now better than you, and they don't even have as good of a reason. And there's something backwards about that. It should be the opposite. Christians should be more shrewd because we're held accountable by God. And not only, once again, our money, but our resources and our time. And even after this passage, the Pharisees are still listening. Jesus is going to turn back to the crowd, and he's going to say, no servant can serve two masters, since either he will hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. And just to clear it up, just in case you start to think that maybe he's talking more generally about time and resources, what does he say? You cannot serve both God and money. And it says right after that that the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, scoffed at him. This answers the why for why we should be concerned with managing the things that God gives us well. It's because we all face a day of reckoning where we will give an account of how we've done it. And Jesus says, you need to be like the shrewd manager. Don't be shady, don't be unrighteous, don't do things that are immoral, but act. Come up with a plan. Don't let just life happen to you. Have an idea, have a plan in place where you are actively doing something that is good management so that when you come to the master, you can say, look, this is how I've managed what you've given me. And he'll say, well done, good and faithful manager. Well done. This answers the why. I want to give you four biblical principles here that kind of help us carry this even further. The first is the management principle. Now, the name, the management principle, is pretty self-explanatory. It says the management principle, not the ownership principle, right? Because we're managers. We are all managers of the things that God has given us. We own nothing. There are things that you have that you think are yours. They're not yours. They've been given to you. They've been granted to you by God. Psalm 24:1, the earth and everything in it. That Hebrew word, by the way, it means everything. The world and its inhabitants belong to the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29:12, riches and honor come from you, and you are the ruler of everything. Same word. It means everything, all things. Now, have you ever noticed that when you are entrusted with someone else's stuff, you tend to take care of it a little better? Has that ever happened to you? Like, every now and again, we will watch other people's kids while they have things to do, right? And I'm like, I'm so much more attentive to their kids than my own. Because they're not my kids, right? Like, they stub their toe, and I'm like, let's elevate the foot, put a Band-Aid on it, Neosporin, right? Let's ice pack it. I got a show for you here. Let's feed you. Let's give you water. You know, Tori will come in with a bloody leg, and I'm like, do some push-ups. You should have been listening to me and not climbing on the couch. There's just a real disparity between the two. Do some push-ups, right? Because we focus on things when they're not ours. We tend to take better care of them. And that's exactly what the management principle says, that we ought to look at things in a way. And Victoria's right here. I didn't even see you, sweetheart. Now don't tell everybody that I do that, right? You don't do push-ups when you get hurt, right? No. Clearly, I value my... She's wrapped up in a blanket, so she's... That was a joke. But here's the deal with... here's the deal with the management principle. It's no secret, if you know me well, that I'm a big Lord of the Rings fan. And I thought about this week. If you've ever seen the movies or read the books, I'll use the movies as an example because most of you have probably seen those more than you've read the books. But there's a character in Return of the King, the third movie, named Denethor. He's the steward of Gondor, the steward of particularly Minas Tirith. And He is the one that's the father of Boromir and Faramir. He's played by John Noble. Real crazy guy. Almost burns his son alive. Anyone remember that? Yeah. He's the steward. And when you read a little bit about the background that Tolkien set up, the stewards were in place to manage the affairs of the kingdom when the king was away. And Denethor was like the 26th steward in line after they believed that the line of kings had ended. So the last king that was reigning dies. They believe the line was broken. And from that point forth, the stewards just continued their task, stewarding the kingdom. Well, 26 generations in, they started to believe they were more like kings, right? Like they started to take themselves a little more seriously. They thought of themselves a little more highly. They were all that. They were kind of the big deal. And you catch that in the movie and in the books as well. The way this guy operates, it's like, hey, you don't tell me what to do. I'm not just the steward. I'm a little more than the steward. And I thought about that this week, that this so easily happens to us in the way that we think about our things, right? We are merely stewards and not kings. There is a king, and he does own all of those things. But we forget that sometimes, don't we? We start to believe there maybe isn't a king who owns anything. And that maybe I am a little more than what I thought I was. And the management principle says, you're not an owner. You're not a king. You're a steward. You're a manager. Act accordingly. So that's the first kind of thought change that we need to have. The management principle. A manager, not an owner. Secondly, there's the value principle. The value principle. And this principle says that if it doesn't bring value to your life, then stop doing it. This is just very practical, basic stuff. When I say valuable, I don't necessarily mean even monetarily. I mean in any way that is enriching to your life. For example, there might be a job that you have, and it may be something that you're not super passionate about. Like you're not really like, when you were a kid, you didn't dream about being that job. But maybe that job provides you enough financial stability and flexibility in your schedule to be able to be with the people that you love more and do more things for the kingdom. And so there's this kind of thought process in our modern world that says you need to find a job that's your passion, right? And you need to protect it with everything you have. Because if you don't have your passion, then you're nothing. And there's some truth there. I mean, you should be doing things that you're passionate about. But let me just tell you, if you have a choice between two jobs and one of them is your passion, and it takes up all your time and it keeps you from seeing the people that you love and doing the things that God is calling you to do, you choose that other job every single time. Every single time. Nothing is more important than the people in your life that are close to you and the things that God is calling you to do. And you will never be able to pour into those people and fulfill what God has called you to do if you're stuck doing your passion. Right? If it doesn't add value, then stop doing it. Get it out. And this is a biblical principle. 1 Corinthians 10:23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Not all things edify. Not all things build up. In other words, there are times when it's wrong to do something, even though it's not immorally wrong. Like there may be nothing wrong with a job or a task or a career that you are chasing in and of itself, but if it prevents you from being who God has called you to be and being present in the lives of people that God wants you to pour into, then it's wrong. It doesn't edify you. It's not profitable. So we have to ask the question, is what I'm doing with my time profitable? Does it bring me value? Does it profit me as a Christian? Does it profit me as a parent or as a husband or wife? And if not, here's the reality, we're bad managers then, right? Because we're spending our time and resources on something that don't have very good return. And we're going to have to give an account to that one day. The value principle says stop doing it if it doesn't add value. Next is the splash principle. The splash principle. I want you to close your eyes for a moment and imagine that you are standing at a pond, a beautiful pond. And let's say that the sun is setting, and this pond is so still. I mean, it's like glass. And the sky is orange and yellow. It's, like I said, the sun is beginning to set. And you can see the reflection off of the water so perfectly. I mean, it's just this vivid, incredible color. It's beautiful, about 65 degrees out, so nowhere near Texas right now. And you look down in your hand, and you're holding a large stone. And you take that stone and you throw it as hard as you can into the dead center of that pond. And you see this massive splash, and from that splash there are tons of ripple effects that go out all the way to the edge of the surface. You can open your eyes now if you had them closed. Here's the reality. I'll give you a truth. The way we manage our money and our time and our resources creates both temporary and eternal ripple effects. In other words, it's like that stone that you throw into the pond. You don't just throw it and it goes away and it has no effect. There are ripple effects that take place for minutes, sometimes hours after the moment that you threw it. And it goes both ways, right? If you do that in a well-managed, well-stewarded capacity, then there are immediate temporary blessings in your life. You literally have the ability to bless other people. You have more time to serve other people and to serve the body. You have more resources to give to the kingdom. There's all kinds of great blessing that can come from using the things that God has given you in a mature manner. And it's a great witness too, isn't it not? I mean, if you're witnessing to people who don't know Jesus and they see you using your time, money, and resources in this manner, it becomes a very good witness to the Christian faith. And so often, if you have more time to serve others, you have more time to share your faith, and thus, there are more people that have potential to come into the kingdom from your work because you managed your things well. It's temporary and eternal ripple effects from that one stone. But it's true the opposite way as well. If you are mastered by your money, if you are mastered by your job and your time and your resources, and you amass debt that you're constantly trapped under, then it keeps you from being able to do the things that God calls you to do. And there are eternal consequences for that. The splash principle says that there are ripple effects, both temporarily and eternally, in the way that we manage the things that God has given us. Finally, there's the distraction principle. The distraction principle. Now, if you are in that category where you've been mastered by these things, you have this unhealthy relationship with money, then the distraction principle says that those things are inevitably going to distract you from the things God has called you to do. This is why it's so important to get out of debt. There's this constant looming threat over you, right? It's suffocating. It's burdensome. I know. I've been there. I have been there. And it brings you to a point of almost hopelessness, and all you do is think about it and work towards trying to bring that number down. And all of that time that you spend and all that worry and all that energy that you pour into it could be being poured into people, eternal causes, the kingdom of God. There's so many great things that we could do with our time and resources, and when we're distracted, it keeps us from walking the life that God calls us to walk. This is why we avoid the donk bet. This is why. This is the why of good management. And hopefully this has been helpful to you. The second part, and this is where we'll end, is how to avoid the donk bet. And this is what I'm going to say. I'm not going to tell you. I'm going to point you August 24th and 25th to Back in the Black. We were supposed to host this, not this past weekend, but the one before that. And because of some chance circumstances, that class had to be postponed until August 24th and 25th. And it just so happens that this message was already on the schedule. We didn't even really put the two together until after we had to postpone it. And then we went, wait a minute, there's an opportunity here. If God has convicted you this morning about the way that you manage your resources and your money and your time, then you need to sign up for this class. It's $5 per person. It's a Friday night, a Saturday morning. We've got several people here that are in the body whose jobs center around various different aspects of how to do these things well. And there's a wealth of things, no pun intended, to talk about in the way that you build towards debt-free financial freedom. And so I cannot overstress this. This is so important. If you have not learned the how to avoid mismanaging your money, and it goes so much more than just money, so just hear me when I say that. It's not about just your bank account. You got to sign up for this class. Great professionals in this group that are going to be leading each session. Once again, $5 per person. There is actually a sign-up card, I believe, in your weeklies. If you didn't get one, there's some out in the foyer, but please sign up for this. Do yourself a favor. Sign up for this. It's one weekend. You'll be done right around lunchtime on Saturday. There's going to be snacks and stuff that morning. There's coffee, of course. Lots of good people there. Sign up. You don't want to miss that. You got the why this morning. Go learn the how. And avoid the donk bet. And walk in freedom so that you can bless other people and do kingdom work more freely. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day that you've given us and for this parable that Jesus has given us. And Lord, we're challenged by it. This is such a contentious topic in our culture. And Lord, you call us to live in a manner that is countercultural, that is counter to the way the world operates. And yet, in this one category, there are times when we fail more than the world does. So help us, God. Help us see that being countercultural also includes the way that we manage the things that you have given us. Convict us where we need to be convicted, and encourage us where we need to be encouraged by your Spirit. God, we love you, and we want to honor you. We want to be good managers of the things you give us. We're grateful for the things that you give us. We don't say that enough. We're grateful for the simple things that you give us in this life. And we recognize this morning, God, they are yours. They are your things. Help us manage them better. God, we love you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Okay.